Back in 1966, the U.S. Congress proclaimed September 30th of each year to be Bible Translation Day. Today, of course, is October the 1st. It's the closest Sunday to September 30th. So as we've been doing over the last, I don't know how many years, we recognize Bible Translation Day, and I typically then say something about Bible translations. Probably we don't recognize or appreciate the sacrifice of those who have bled and died and worked and labored to provide the Bible that we have to us in the form that we have sitting on our lap or maybe on our computer or on our phone. Whatever it is, we have access to the Bible. And oftentimes we fail to remember how that process or what the process was that actually led us to having the Bible in the form that we have it. Sometimes we think, well, we just have it, maybe it floated out of heaven or something like that. But we should recognize that there was a long process, a very difficult process, that many people died for or died in that process of bringing us the Bible as we have it today. Well, on Bible Translation Day, we should recognize that we have the Word of God because of a process we think of as preservation. God has sustained His Word in a form that we have ready access to today. Probably there's been no age in history in which we have the Bible so readily accessible to us in virtually any form that we want it. In fact, I've seen necklaces with a little Bible, the entire Bible printed in very minute letters on a little, maybe 1 by 1 centimeter little thing hanging from somebody's necklace. The whole Bible. Now, I don't know that anybody could read it without a microscope, but the point is that virtually anybody these days, at least in the United States or in Western civilization, can have ready access to the Word of God. And that's basically because God has not only inspired the Scriptures, but He has preserved the Scriptures down to us so that we have it today in the form that it was originally given, or actually in a translation of that form that it was originally given. So I want to talk this morning a little bit about this idea of preservation, what it is and how it worked that resulted in us having the Bible today. So let's start out with a definition of preservation. Simply speaking, we believe that God has sustained the text of Scripture over the years so that what we have today is what God gave originally. Of course, it's not the Bibles that we have sitting on our laps or on our computers or phones. Probably not in Hebrew and Greek, but in English. But it translates or gives us the same thing that God gave originally so many years ago. Preservation, of course, pertains to the words, to the text, to the record of what God originally gave. It's not just the thoughts, it's not just sort of general impressions, but it is the very Word of God. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means the words. We believe in verbal inspiration. The words themselves convey God's thoughts to us. And so we believe that we have those same words. We have the same words in the Hebrew manuscripts and the Greek manuscripts, and those words have been translated down to us today so that we have them in English, or whatever language that you're reading from today, most of us, I think, in English. A few things that it does not mean. Preservation does not mean that we have the original manuscripts. Sometimes critics and skeptics make a big deal of this, that we don't have the original manuscripts. Now, when we talk about the originals or the autograph, well, that's what Peter and Paul and Matthew and Luke and Moses and Isaiah, what they, those men, those prophets actually wrote down. Well, it's true that we don't have those manuscripts. You can imagine that those manuscripts probably dissolved into the dust of the Middle East many, many years ago. Because imagine what would have happened to one of those original documents. Paul wrote a letter, let's say, to the Galatian churches. Well, it got there to the Galatian churches through the post or however they got there, and they read it. And they probably read it repeatedly. People probably made copies off of that original. But eventually that thing probably became very dog-eared and worn out. And they would have either destroyed it, or perhaps they put it in a pot or in a jar somewhere and stored it away. But it's no longer accessible. What we have then are the copies of the originals. And sometimes we have copies of copies of copies. But we do have an authentic and an accurate copy of what was originally given. So in preservation, we're not saying that we have the original manuscripts. Everybody knows about that. All Christians recognize that that's the fact. It's really not that big of a criticism. It's not that big of a thing to recognize and acknowledge that we don't have the original manuscripts. Preservation also doesn't imply that every Christian throughout all time has had access to all of Scripture. We know that Scripture was given over the course of time, little by little, here a bit, there a bit, and so it was progressively unfolded. So in preservation, we're not saying that every single Christian has access to all the Scriptures all the time. In fact, there's a story in the Bible, I forget which king it was, but one of the kings of Judah, somebody was messing around in the temple and they found a scroll of the Bible that they had been missing for quite some time. They didn't even know about it. So even the Jewish people have either neglected or have lost certain portions of Scripture for certain amounts of time. And we know that there are many people groups in our world today who have only parts of the Scripture. They might have only the New Testament. So we're not saying in preservation that everybody has the whole of Scripture, either all of it at once or all of it in an accurate form. Preservation does not mean that every Christian has an accurate translation of the Scripture. We know that there are some translations that are really not all that good as far as being a word-for-word translation. A little bit later, I'll talk about what they call the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, originally was in Hebrew, but back around 100 BC, they translated it into Greek. Well, scholars tell me, or I've heard many times, that the Septuagint is pretty good in some places, but not so good in others. It's more of a free paraphrase rather than a word-for-word translation in some places. So, you know, some people were using the Septuagint, and it wasn't a very accurate translation. But it still reflects the Word of God. The Word of God is still in there, even if you have a translation that's not all that good. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a translation of the Bible. In fact, I was doing a Bible study just the other day, and lo and behold, the Jehovah's Witnesses called me in the middle of a Bible study and trying to, you know, purvey or trying to get me to go along with their system of thought. Well, they have the New World Translation of the Bible, and that is a bad translation. That is a translation that nobody should use. But if all you had was the New World Translation, could you get saved out of it? Could the Spirit of God use that? Certainly. Even though there are places that we would deeply disagree with how that's been translated, still, it is a form of the Word of God. So we're not saying in preservation that everybody has a totally accurate, totally good, solid translation of the Word of God. And then also, preservation does not mean that all of the Scripture is preserved perfectly in any one place or any one edition or translation. Translations are accurate to the degree that they preserve the original text. And so, as we all know, virtually all translations go through a revision process. We'll talk, if we finally make it through, we'll talk about how many times, in fact, the King James Bible has been revised. So virtually every translation after a few years, usually after a few decades, but not necessarily, sometimes just after a year or two, revisions are made because the scholars recognize this could be translated better, or new information comes to light, and so they want to have that reflected in the translation. So we're not saying that preservation means that all of God's Word is accurately conveyed only in one place. I don't believe that that's true about preservation. Does the Bible itself teach its own preservation? That is, are there biblical texts that seem to indicate from the Bible that the Bible will be preserved? Well, I think there are. Some passages assert that God's Word is eternal. We call it the eternal Word of God. Passages like Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Or verse 152, you established your statutes to last forever. Or verse 160, all your words are true and your righteous laws are eternal. Or one that I really appreciate and memorized long ago, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Some passages show that God's word continues to be authoritative, such as Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, I think I've explained it before, but that jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a little comma. And the tittle is like the I, you know, dotting the I, the dot on the I or the little tail on the Q, just a very small part of the word or the letter. So none of that, Jesus says, will pass away until it's all fulfilled. It will remain in authority. I think that's the idea when Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, it remains in authority. It does not pass out of authority. And of course, we talked about already 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It remains profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In fact, sometimes the New Testament authors use the words, "it is written," when they quote from the Old Testament. Now, the grammar of that little phrase, "it is written," suggests something like, "it stands written," or something like, "it has been written in the past and it remains in authority." Why do they quote from the Old Testament? Why does Jesus so often quote from the Old Testament? Why do Paul and the others quote from the Old Testament? Because it was an authority. They respected the authority of the Old Testament. It was still in authority in their time. And we believe it's still in authority for us. So God's word retains its authority. And that means it has to be preserved. Some scriptures show that God's word is indestructible. That same passage, "heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So no matter what people try to do, and many people have tried to eradicate the Bible. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to crush it, destroy it, obliterate it, corrupt it. But essentially speaking, they can't, because it's God's word. No matter what people might try to do to harm God's word is eternal. Some passages warn against corrupting the message of the text. In Revelation, it says, "do not add to it or take away from it." And those who do are going to be susceptible to the judgments of God. So we don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We just take it as God has given it without any addition or corruption or changes. And then some passages urge us to study and know the word of God. Acts 17:11, those were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things are so. So the value is still there. We search the scriptures because we believe that they retain their authority, and that means that they've been preserved. We still have them today. They still have authority. And so all conservative Christians believe that the scriptures have been preserved. There's some controversy over how exactly that's happened, what the process is, and where God's word exactly is preserved. But all conservative Christians, all Bible-believing Christians, believe that they still have the word of God in the form that God originally intended to give it. We still have the word of God. And the only way that we can know that for sure is that if God has preserved it. Because if it's been lost, if it's been garbled, if it's been somehow corrupted, well, then it no longer has authority. But we don't believe it has been. We believe that God has sustained it and preserved it over these many centuries so that what we have today is the same as what God originally gave. Well, how did that happen? And again, we should be aware that there's been a long process of work that scholars and scribes and prophets have put into this end result of us having the Word of God today. How did that happen? Well, the work of preserving the text of Scripture is basically a providential one. When we talk about providence, we talk about God's normal way of doing things in this world. We all know what a miracle is. A miracle was originally done when God gave the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The revelation of God's Word originally was a miraculous thing. The Bible says in Hebrews, God spoke to the prophets, and we have a record of what God said. That was a miraculous thing. That doesn't happen every day. That's a supernatural thing. But providence is different. Providence is just how normal things happen in our world. You might say we're all here through God's good providence. Some of the people who normally are here are sick, or they're traveling, or they're at work or something. The providence of God prevented them from being here. But others of us, all of us who are here this morning, are here out of God's good providence. It's just the normal way. None of us, I don't think, came here supernaturally or miraculously. Some of us, I think all of us, probably drove or maybe walked. So it's just through God's providence that we're here. And likewise, we would say that the process of preservation is through God's good providence, just through normal, mundane, regular events. So there's no perpetual, continuous miracle that is going on to provide God's word to the next generations. It's just through the work of scholars and translators and pastors and missionaries and everyday people who are promoting and advancing, and we call it transmitting the Bible from one generation to the next. God preserves his word not through miraculous means, but through providential means. Now, how does that happen specifically? Well, we have the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. Okay, let's start there, where Hebrews 1:1, God spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets. So these prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi and all those fellows in the Old Testament, they spoke certain things, and it was written down either by the prophet himself or by somebody else. So there was the original copy, the original manuscript that the prophet wrote or somebody else wrote, and then that was preserved. If you read the book of Jeremiah, there's a point at which what happens to Jeremiah's writings? They go in the fire. The king rips them up and throws them into the fire. And so what does Jeremiah do then? What does the Lord tell Jeremiah to do? Write it all out again and add more to it. So these prophets wrote these things out, and then they were copied. And that process, the Jews took that very seriously. They didn't want to add anything to the Word of God or drop anything out of it. So the Jews were very careful in their process of transmitting or copying these manuscripts over time. And there was a certain group of people called the Masoretes who worked on this process and came up with a long set of traditions to ensure that the copying process was accurate. They're called Masoretes because the tradition that they developed is called the Masorah. And if you study this out at all, you know that Hebrew is written in consonants only, no vowels. And so for many years, the Hebrew text had no vowels in it. But then the Masoretes were kind of concerned because people weren't exactly sure how to pronounce these words anymore. If you are very familiar with the text, you could read the text without vowels. But as time goes by, people aren't so familiar anymore, and so they need help with how it's pronounced and where the words start and stop and, you know, interpretive issues and things like that. So the Masoretes developed a whole long tradition, a big set of things that helped them to copy the scriptures and to put in those vowels and to show how words ought to be pronounced and how things ought to be interpreted. And so these Masoretes were very careful to preserve the text. And even if the text that they had, let's say they're looking at a Hebrew manuscript and they're copying it, even if they find a place in that Hebrew text that they think, this may be a mistake, they didn't try to fix it in the text itself. They would put a marginal note on the side, and they would say, here's the reading in the text, but we think probably it ought to be this, or there's a mistake, or there's a copying error, or something like that. So they'd put a little note on the side, a marginal note. Now, some people get all upset about marginal notes. In fact, the King James, the original King James, James himself said he wanted a Bible with no marginal notes. Well, did he get one? No. There were hundreds of marginal notes in the King James Bible. Some of them exactly the same as what we find in the Old Testament manuscripts, saying, you know, here's a possibility or here's a thing to deal with. Here's a question about how to interpret this word or what this word means or a possibility of a different word that could be there or whatever. There are many, many marginal notes, and these things have been going on in the Hebrew and the Greek text since the very beginning. So we should not be all that concerned about marginal notes because they really are there to help the reader understand these things. So these Masoretes, as one of the authors, one of the scholars that I read said, the Masoretes counted every word, made copious lists, and wrote thousands of notes on the margins of the manuscripts. So these people dealt with these texts. They even, as it says here, counted the words. So when they were working on a part of the scroll, let's say it had maybe two or three columns, they knew how many words were supposed to be in that set, that part of the scripture. They, in fact, knew what should be the middle word. And so they would go through, and after making a copy, they would count all the words, and if it wasn't right, they had to start over. So they had all these instructions, all this long tradition about how to make sure you're copying scriptures accurately. Because they couldn't take the Bible just down to the local copy store, the Kinko's or Office Depot or whatever, and say, here, put this on your Xerox machine and make me some copies. Everything was done by hand. So they had to be very careful in making these handwritten copies to make sure that the copy was accurate. And the Jews were very good at that. They took it very seriously, especially during this time of the Masoretes, which extends from about 600 AD to around 1000 AD. So for several hundred years, several centuries, these Masoretes were working in Palestine, you know, in Israel, and also in Babylon. So they have a long tradition of accurately conveying the scripture from era to era. And even after that, after 1000 AD, you've still got the Jewish scribes continuing on to copy the scriptures. In fact, up until the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy, the entire copy, a full copy of the Old Testament, went back no earlier than about the 900s AD. 900 years after Christ was the earliest copy of the Old Testament. Well, now we've got older copies, but the Masoretes did such a good job that they preserved the word so that what you have in the oldest copy available from around 1000 AD still reflects the originals very, very accurately. These Hebrew scholars were preserving it very well, but then in the Middle Ages, Christians were much more interested in Latin than they were in Hebrew. So Christian churches, Christian scholars, Christian universities, they didn't so much really focus on the Hebrew because they had the Latin and the Greek, and that's really what they focused on. Well, then there were ancient translation. Not only do we have manuscripts of the Old Testament in Hebrew, but then we have, beginning pretty early on, we have translations of the Old Testament into other languages. So you've got something like the Samaritan Pentateuch. Pentateuch, of course, is the first five books of the Bible. And the Samaritans, which were this group of people living a little bit north of Israel, had their own copy, their own language, in fact, a form of Aramaic, I understand. And it was the Samaritan Pentateuch. It was not the same as the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament, but it was a reflection. In fact, people today look at that and they say, well, it's a reflection. It's helpful to see what the people at the time were thinking about the scripture. It's not as authoritative as the Hebrew is, but it's available. And then we also have the Aramaic Targums. Now, this is getting a little odd. Some of you probably have never even heard of these things. But if you recall, the Hebrew people, the Jews, were taken into captivity by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. Well, while they were there for 70 years, they kind of forgot about Hebrew, and they learned Aramaic. So when they came back after those 70 years, most of them were speaking Aramaic and not Hebrew. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, they read distinctly from the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Why did Nehemiah and these other people have to give the sense of the reading of their own Hebrew scriptures? Because they lost their facility in Hebrew. They understood Aramaic because they'd been in Babylon for 70 years, and that's what they spoke in Babylon. But then when they came back to Israel, they had sort of forgotten Hebrew. So they needed an interpretation to give the sense in their own language. So this is what the Aramaic Targums are. It's a giving of the sense. It's an interpretation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Somebody said that the Targums are a witness to the Hebrew Bible as it existed in the first few centuries after Jesus. Many of the Targums preserve valuable information about Jewish theology, practice, and interpretation of Scripture from the earliest centuries of the Christian era. So you have the Old Testament translated into these other languages. Probably the most important translation of the Old Testament was the Septuagint, when it's translated into Greek around 100 BC. This apparently was done in Egypt. The legend is that there were 70 Hebrew scholars who were called together by the Pharaoh of Egypt to come over to Alexandria and produce this Greek text, this Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. So this is not the Old Testament Hebrew anymore. This is now the Greek, about 100 BC. And this then became really the Old Testament Bible for the Christians, because at that time people were speaking Greek and not Hebrew. In fact, do you know that when the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, generally speaking, most times they're actually quoting from the Greek and not the Hebrew? There are some places in the Old Testament where the Greek is slightly different than the Hebrew, and that's reflected in the New Testament quotation of the Old Testament. So they're following now the Septuagint, the Old Testament in the Greek language. Now, that's all pertaining to the Old Testament manuscripts and how they were preserved over time. What about the New Testament? That's a little bit different because the New Testament is now written in Greek, and it begins after the time of Christ. Okay, so today there are about 5,800 cataloged pieces or manuscript or fragments of the New Testament. Now, that is more than any other ancient document. You might not know, 5,800 in comparison to what? I mean, there are other ancient documents that might have 10 or 12 or even 8 copies from oftentimes hundreds and hundreds of years after the original manuscripts were produced. So to have 5,800 copies or 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament is phenomenally more than virtually any other ancient document has as far as manuscript evidence. Some of these oldest ones were written on a material called papyrus. I think you probably wear a papyrus. It's a reed that grows in the swampy areas of Egypt. And they would produce this papyrus material that would be similar to paper. The problem with papyrus is that it's not very robust. It doesn't last very long. And so many of the documents of that time did not last more than just maybe a few centuries, and then they would decay. But the oldest material from the Bible is written on papyrus. These papyrus fragments really weren't even found until the last several hundred years. Today there are about 140 papyrus fragments of the New Testament, and some of those go back to about 100 to 125 or so A.D. That's not long after the time of Christ. In fact, there's one copy, the earliest fragment, it's called P52, papyrus number 52, and it has a copy, a little bit, of the Gospel of John, and it's dated to about AD 100 to 125. Now, how do they find these papyrus scraps, these little fragments? How do they find them? It's usually not a whole complete book of the Bible or even a chapter of a book of the Bible. It's not the complete New Testament usually on papyrus. It's usually a scrap, a fragment. And they find it in places like this place called Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. It's a very interesting story. In fact, part of the Oxyrhynchus materials have just been published. It's like volume 86 of the Oxyrhynchus materials that was just published recently. But let me tell you just a little bit about that. In 1896, British scholars came across the ancient city of Oxyrhynchus, and they found there a garbage dump. And in that dump were thousands of papyrus manuscripts. Now, some of these manuscripts pertain to just records and mundane things, receipts, stuff, you know, family things. But there was among all those documents some New Testament materials. And in fact, they recently published this, and it's the earliest, in other words, the oldest copy of the book of Mark. There's a fragment from the book of Mark that was included in this Oxyrhynchus material. And it's the oldest that's ever been found, probably from the 2nd or the 3rd century. So that shows that the Word of God, the Bible, the New Testament, was in Egypt. It was in circulation, at least around that area, by the 2nd or the 3rd century, which is pretty impressive, because that shows that it wasn't just developed, you know, decades or centuries after the time of Christ. These things were already written down. They were already circulating among the Christians around the Mediterranean Sea. So that's pretty amazing that they found this very old piece of papyrus. Now, papyrus is, like I said, not very robust. It's not a very strong material to write on. So eventually they started writing things on vellum, or sometimes it's called parchment, and that is really animal skins. It's leather that is treated in a special way to accept writing. And so as they went on in time, they started putting these things on leather or on vellum. Today there are about 300 of these manuscripts, often written in uppercase Greek, and that's a certain kind, it's a certain style of writing. And so there are many manuscripts of the New Testament that are in this uppercase Greek, written on vellum or on parchment. And then starting in about the 9th century, Greek was usually written in cursive or lowercase and also written on vellum. And the majority of the Greek witnesses today are available on this parchment. There are about 2,800 of those. So you've got the Word of God itself, the manuscripts, and then you also have what are called lectionaries. Now, lectionaries are simply pieces or parts of the Scripture that have been used in church setting. And so they would have the Word of God written out in like an order of service of some sort. And so there are these manuscripts of the Word of God, these lectionaries that they would have used as readings in local churches. And so those are available as well. Those come from very early times. And so you can look at that as a source of the New Testament. And then also Christian writings preserve the Word of God. I'm told that the early church fathers wrote so much, they included so much of the Bible in their writings, that even if we were to lose every copy of the New Testament, we could reproduce the New Testament, the whole thing, simply from the writings of the early church fathers, because they included quotes, long parts of the Bible they included in their writings. So It's all there. We could look at that as another example of how God has preserved his word. And then we have early translations of the Bible besides that. Now, I won't get into all the details about the different translations, how the New Testament Greek was then translated into all kinds of different languages. We have things like Syriac and Coptic. Coptic is simply Egyptian, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, and then Latin. Latin is very important because the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, was really the Bible of the church for about 1,000 years. That's what the church in Western civilization, Western Europe, that's what they used, the Latin Vulgate. Before that was the Old Latin. That was the original translations of the New Testament into Latin. And then eventually a guy named Jerome, who was one of the greatest scholars of that time, he came along and translated from the original Hebrew into Latin. That's what's usually called the Vulgate. And Vulgate is like the word vulgar. It just means common. It doesn't mean profane. But the Latin Vulgate then was the Bible for the church for about 1,000 years. And virtually all translations of the scripture up until maybe a bit after the Reformation, up until almost modern times, many of them came out of the Latin. And you may be surprised to find that even in the King James, sometimes actually the King James Bible follows the Latin translation rather than the Greek and the Hebrew. So that's kind of an unusual thing. You would think that they're always following the original manuscripts or the original writings, the original text. But sometimes, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly why, other than the King James translators had a high esteem for the Latin. Sometimes, there's about 190 times, I'm told, that the King James Bible follows the Latin rather than the Hebrew or the Greek. Well, let's talk about the preservation of the text over time. I'm trying to speed through this material. I know that it's somewhat technical, and some of you are not as excited about these things as I am. But this is how God has preserved his word. So I'll just try to condense some of this. There's preservation of the word of God, especially the New Testament here, before AD 325. And that era is especially important because of the variants that crept into the text over time. Now, remember that the church was persecuted for the first couple centuries of Christianity. So because everybody was trying to stamp out the Bible and stamp out Christianity, they couldn't go to professional copyists to make a new copy of the Word of God. They did it by hand, just people in churches. So this is what happens then when you have handwriting, hand copying, things like variants spring up then into the text. Because you can imagine, let's say all of us made a hand copy of the book of John, or let's say even just one chapter of the book of John. I stood up here and read it, and everybody wrote it down. Would there be any differences in the copies that you all produced? Any differences? Well, sure. Some people might spell words differently. Some people might hear me slightly differently, maybe transpose a word, put here and there. Some of you might drop a word or add a word. Those kinds of things happen. So this is what we call variants. And so we find that existing in the New Testament documents. So let's say you have 100 copies of the book of John. And within those copies, let's say at one verse, you have two or three different readings. Well, then what scholars do is that they try to go through and they weed out these readings and they try to figure out which is most likely to be original. And in almost every case, they can figure that out. Now, sometimes when they can't exactly figure out which variant to follow, then they put something in the margin. Or if you have a modern translation, sometimes you'll find materials in brackets, or they'll put a footnote. And at the footnote, it'll say something about the text, either a verse or a word or something like that. So they do that because in different copies and different manuscripts, they find slightly different material, and so they have to deal with that. Now, how important are these variants? Some people might say, well, goodness, then we don't know what the Word of God says because we have all these differences. But in reality, these variances are very insignificant. Almost always, the variants have virtually no meaning, no significance whatsoever. In fact, let me read a quote here from one of the people writing on this. For over 99% of the words in the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. Even for many of the verses where there are textual variants, the correct decision is always quite clear, and there are really very few places where a textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining the meaning. For most practical purposes, the currently published editions of the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same as the originals. So although there are these differences between manuscripts, you can look at those, and generally speaking, you can, through a process, the scholars come to a, they go through a process, and they try to figure out which is probably the real one. And even if they come to the wrong one, the true reading is still available. It's still one of the variants. So sometimes that's hard to find, but it's there. We haven't lost anything. It's still in the manuscript record. Well, then there's preservation from 325 to 1516, and this is when Latin replaces Greek. Now, that's important because in the western part of the Roman Empire, they're speaking Latin. In the eastern part over by Constantinople, they continue to speak Greek. So if they're still doing Greek over in the eastern part, they're still making copies. So that means that the copies that we have generally reflect kind of an eastern sense or an eastern style, an eastern sensibility. There's preservation after that from 1516 to 33. The important thing there is particularly the printing press. Do you know when the printing press was developed by Gutenberg, when he came up with that? It was 1454. Before that, everything was done by hand. Before that, there would be no two manuscripts that were exactly the same. But with the coming of the printing press, then you have materials that are exactly the same. Copy after copy after copy are exactly the same. This is also the time when Erasmus came up with his Greek New Testament. He published the Greek New Testament. Before this time, you had Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in different places, but there was no one place where the entire Bible was in a printed format. You had manuscripts of the entire Bible, handwritten, but Erasmus put a bunch of these together and printed one on the printing press in, 1516 or so. So from that time forward then, translators were using Erasmus's Greek New Testament. In fact, Luther and Tyndale and people like that were using Erasmus's Greek New Testament to make their translations of the Bible. As time went by, 1633 to 1831, now they're finding older manuscripts, older copies. Erasmus's New Testament dates from around the Middle Ages, the 11th century. He had seven manuscripts. Erasmus had seven manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And that's what he used to compile the entire published Greek New Testament. Well, they began finding more and more. Like we talked about Oxyrhynchus and other places. They began finding manuscripts from the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th centuries. So these earlier ones, scholars determine they're probably more accurate than older ones. You know, the oldest translations or the oldest copies of the manuscripts would be closer to the originals. And so then they began making New Testaments, Greek New Testaments, based on the oldest manuscripts. And then all that then comes down to the English preservation of the Bible. Okay, so all of us, I think, are working in English here. The first English translation was from a herdman named Caedmon, who lived in about AD 670. Of course, that would have been old English. None of us could probably read that. But it was a form of English, and the Bible began being translated into English. Then we have modern English translations by people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. We have the Geneva Bible in about 1560. There were a group of Englishmen living in Europe, and they wanted a Bible in their own language. They didn't like the Bibles that were available, and so they put together what's called the Geneva Bible. That was a very common Bible. In fact, most Protestants would have been using that Bible at that time. That's the Bible of Shakespeare. And interestingly enough, the King James translators themselves quote from the Geneva Bible in the preface of the King James. You would think, well, they'd use the King James in their own translation in the preface, but they don't. They quote from the Geneva Bible. And then, of course, the King James Bible came along in 1611. There was a special conference. The Puritans convinced King James to permit a new translation of the scripture, really a revision of the bishop's Bible, which was at the time common in the churches, but nobody really liked the bishop's Bible. And so that was commissioned and started in 1604, I believe, and finished in 1611. And oddly enough, the King James did not gain instant approval. The Geneva Bible was still very common and very popular up until about 1644. When that ceased to be published, and really only after that did the King James become prominent. And the King James we have today, almost certainly, the King James, if it's in your lap or you're using it, it comes from 1769. It's what they call the Blaney Revision. There have been four significant revisions of the King James, along with several less significant revisions or updating of the King James Bible. So those people who want to stress the fact that they're using the AV 1611, they're almost certainly not using the AV 1611. They're using a revision from 1769. So the King James itself has been revised repeatedly over the years. And, of course, there are other translations available today of varying quality, accuracy, and style. Translations produced by conservative Christian Bible scholars preserve God's word for us today. Well, it would not be much good to us to know that, as it says in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, if that material were not recorded and preserved. If those things had faded or broken down, crumbled into the dust of the Middle East over these last many centuries, well, what good would it be for us to know that God spoke previously to the prophets? Well, of course, God not only gave his word by inspiration, he also preserved it. So it comes down to us today in a form, in a structure, in a language that we can learn from and apply in our own lives. We can have great confidence that the Bible we hold in our hand today is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and preserved Word of God. And like those early Christians, it's our obligation to circulate the Bible as widely as possible. The Word of God comes down to us in a form not only just for ourselves, but for others. We are obligated to proclaim the Word of God to let other people know that God has spoken, and God wants people to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. We can circulate the Bible through, you know, giving people copies of the Scripture ourselves, and we can also support agencies that do that. We probably are aware of Bibles International. We have representatives from there. We get their newsletter occasionally, and we have supported Bibles International in the past. They're making translation into tribes and different places in the world. They have, I don't know, about a dozen translation projects going on at any one time. And so there's that. There's, some of you are aware of Bearing Precious Seed, which is there are various portions of that ministry here, there, and everywhere. There's one in Oshkosh, and there are several others that are printing Bibles for the use of missionaries or whoever needs one. And so there are these different agencies that are doing a good job in not only translating the Word of God, but printing it and making it available for people. Well, of course, the point of having the copy that we have, the Word of God preserved in our language today, well, what are we supposed to do with it? Are we just supposed to enjoy it, appreciate it? Oh, I have a copy of God's Word. Put it on the shelf. No, we're supposed to read it, right? We're supposed to understand it. We're supposed to apply it in our lives, and we're supposed to proclaim it to others. And so as we think about Bible Translation Day, it's not just a day of appreciating the fact that we have God's Word preserved for us, but that we put it into practice and we circulate that word and proclaim the gospel message, the word of God, to others as well. Well, let's close with prayer.